I had the pleasure just about a year ago now to participate in a wedding of my son and his fiancée. My son JD was married a year ago in April. And in preparation of that wedding, we spent some time in what is commonly called premarital counseling. The reason that we do this is because it is both a joyful and a hard thing that you are joining in on when you get married. Now, every couple that I have counseled has acknowledged that to one level or another, and they are especially thinking of the joyous side of things. And they have they've even said later that you have told us that there would probably be times where we disagree and fight, and when we were in premarital counseling, we thought that would never happen. And lo and behold, yes, it does. That's because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, but we still sin. Well, brothers and sisters, we've had something of a celebratory service on Friday, the coming together to form a particular congregation. And there's a sweetness of fellowship that exists here in the congregation. But I do want you to be mindful of the fact that as you are still sinners, that there will be disagreements, there will be troubles. And I'm not telling you that to scare you or to cause you to go out looking for those things. I'm telling you that to be honest, so that you're not surprised or frightened when it happens, that you remember that God is sovereign even over that. He has ordained each path that you take, and that because of that, that you will eagerly maintain that bond of peace, that even in the midst of those the trials or troubles that you may face, that you remember that God has called you to be one people. My message this afternoon comes from Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Very simply, God is one. Therefore, pursue unity. God is one. Therefore, pursue unity. Paul gives seven different things, seven different aspects of God's nature and his work that define the basis for the unity that we have in Christ. Now, I could group them into two broad groups. In fact, I already have in my words that talk about the nature of God and the work of God. What Paul does here, and you might notice as I read through this, that Paul blends those two together. There's the person of God and the work of God, and they kind of flow back and forth. They kind of like a woven piece of fabric. And why does Paul weave those back and forth? Well, you just have to remember this is not a systematic theology that he's writing. This is a letter. He's writing a personal letter to a church. And because of that, it doesn't follow the nice logical categories that we might like to boil things down into, like the nature of God and his work. So what I'm going to do is I'll call attention to those broad categories right here at the start, but I'm just going to follow through in exactly the order that Paul gives and point out these seven aspects of God's nature and work that provide the foundation for Christian unity. We start off then with, there is one body. Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ. You are a people that God has saved for himself. Paul has used this terminology before. You'd find it back in chapter 1. There he says, and he has put all things under his feet and gave him, that is Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then in chapter 2, Paul uses the analogy of kingdom and family to describe a single people of God. And in chapter 3, Christ brings together both Jew and Gentile into one church, into one body. The illustration is reasonably easy to understand, I think. You have one body. You don't have two bodies. That would look kind of funny, wouldn't it? You just have one body. That's all you have. But that one body does have lots of different parts, doesn't it? You have arms and legs and ears and eyes, right? You have different parts in your body. But those different parts don't stand alone, separated from the rest of the body. It is part of the body. It doesn't take much thought to see the importance of this. Jesus didn't save men and put them in one church and women in another church. There is one body. He didn't make up a church that was Caucasian and a church that's African American and a church that's Asian and a church that is Indian. He made one church, one body. Just like a human body is united, so the church has a unity to it because of that one body. We are all members of Christ with different gifts and different functions, but the same body. And just like a human body can't survive with the other parts, so you too need each other. You need the variety of gifts that is exhibited to be exercised in the one body. Just think about how ludicrous it would be for you to say to your left foot, "I don't need you anymore. See you later, left foot." Eagerly maintain the body of Christ. There is one body. So treat your brothers and sisters as part of one body. Think of it that way, of the necessity of each other and of maintaining the bond of peace that comes from unity of thinking of yourselves as a body. Secondly, there is one Spirit. This is the first person of the Trinity that Paul mentions here. We believe that there is only one God and that one true God exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul points to all three of them in chapter 1. I would call your attention to the fact in chapter 1, verse 13, that Paul mentions specifically the Holy Spirit, that God has sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. In chapter 2, he calls that Spirit the guarantee of our inheritance. And in chapter 22, that he has granted you access to the Father, again, through that one same Spirit. God builds you into a single, united dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit. In this context, Paul is especially calling attention to the Holy Spirit and the work of salvation in those first three chapters, and how that work of the Spirit he draws into this very, very practical application. That Spirit that saves you is the Spirit that provides a foundation for your unity. Think about your own testimony of how God has brought you to Himself. You could go around the room and you would find a wide diversity of the ways that God has brought you to Himself, all through the same Spirit. Some of you have learned to trust in Jesus from godly parents. Some of you came to know Him through fellow students at college. Some of you have studied on your own and God has brought you to conversion. Others have come through diversity or rebellion. Some through the gentle words of a dear friend. There are many different paths. That comes out kind of wrong in today's culture, doesn't it? There are not many roads to God. There's one road to God. But God converts believers in a variety of different ways. But all of you, and in all of you, God has worked by His Holy Spirit. Think again of how important this is. We celebrated the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning. And I encouraged you to look around the table at your brothers and sisters. You all possess the same Spirit of God. You all possess God Himself. How dare you show disdain to someone who bears the Spirit of God? You are fellow pilgrims, fellow possessors of and possessions of the Spirit of God. Consider that reality the next time you think highly of yourself or are tempted to look down on your brother or sister. Let the Holy Spirit and His work in your life shape the way you think of one another and how you eagerly desire that bond of peace. Thirdly, there's one hope of your calling. Paul spoke of the same thing in chapter 1 when he prayed that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. When Paul speaks about hope, he is speaking about the destination or the finish line that exists for us. Very bluntly, he has in mind heaven when he speaks about hope. In the very first verse of this chapter, he says that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. It works then into this idea of the hope of heaven for which we are called. Here I like a comment that Matthew Henry has of this passage. He says, all Christians are called to the same hope of eternal life. There is one Christ that they all hope in, and one heaven that they are all hoping for, and therefore they should be of one heart. You might compare it to going to a football game. In Stillwater, Oklahoma State University is the university that the whole town cheers for. On game day, everybody wears orange. If you go to a football game, it really is very interesting to see the broad cross-section of people that come together to cheer for the same team. You're all cheering for the same goal. And the running back breaks through and he makes a long run and makes a touchdown. You get up and you cheer and you give high fives to the stranger that's right next to you. You'd never know him. You'll probably never see him again. But at that moment, you're one in the glory of that goal. That same type of unity that God works in you, the hope of your calling, your goal is the same. Sadly, when a church breaks down, or when unity breaks down, you start to think of others as being on the other team, being the enemy. Maybe being a Sooner. That's the worst thing from Texas's point of view or Stillwater's point of view. You begin to think of each other as enemies. But brothers and sisters, there is only one hope of calling. You have one destination. That being the case, I urge you to practice as being on the same team. Recognize those thoughts that tend to pitch you against or to adopt an idea of us versus them in the church. Fourthly, there is one Lord. Here Paul uses a title given to Jesus Christ and speaks of the second person of the Trinity in this passage. He continues to weave in the nature of God and especially his triune nature, along with his works to provide the foundation for the unity which we have. In this case, Paul points to the one Lord, Jesus Christ, as the basis for our unity. I especially like the fact that our one Lord prayed for our unity. I mentioned that this morning, and I will again this afternoon. On that night that Jesus was betrayed, he prayed that we, the church, would be one, even as he, the Son, is one with the Heavenly Father. This is the will of God. In our theology of prayer, we pray for things that are agreeable to his word. This is agreeable. The Son of God himself prayed for this and then laid down his life for this. It is only by Jesus that we are saved. There are not many roads to God. There is only one road to God, and that is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He applies that in this letter by calling you to the unity of the faith that rests on that one Lord. You might also remember that in other places that Paul confronts the churches when they did devolve or descend into divisions. The church in Corinth did so. Some said, well, I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm a follower of Peter. And Paul responds, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? No, he is not. Absolutely not. So why would we make petty distinctions in the church? It makes no sense if we have one Lord. But if we make ourselves out to be Lord, then you see where that leads. So you turn aside from your view and your gaze being fixed on Jesus as the author and finisher of your faith, and you become distracted by your own personal agenda and by your own desires, then unfortunately you make yourself more important than Jesus. But there is only one Lord. And as he prayed for that unity, I urge you to pray for it as well, and to rest in the fact that he gave himself to unite us to God and to each other. We are united to God by Christ and to each other. So pray for that unity and labor for it locally in your congregation. Fifthly, there is one faith. Since there is one Lord, it follows that there is only one faith or one way of salvation. We do not follow the teachings of the world today that say there are many faiths or many roads. In fact, that's not even logically consistent. Or if you go and examine the different faiths of the world, you'll find that they are mutually exclusive. They contradict. There's no way they can be harmonized. They are not one. At the end of the day, we have to recognize that there must be truth. And that truth must be true. If there is truth, it necessarily excludes falsehood. We're united by one Lord and one faith. Jude calls it the faith once delivered to the saints. When you hold to that one truth, then you will find that you will work towards unity with one another. This actually provides something of a helpful and hopeful guide for working towards unity. Since unity stands on the foundation of God's Word, that truth itself will draw people together. And that same prayer that I mentioned in John 17, where Jesus prayed for the church and for its unity, he also prayed, sanctify them. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. We confess the same things. We hold to the same truths. We stand on the same foundation of God's word. When we do that, Jesus told a parable to say that we will be like a house built on a rock, as opposed to a house built on sand. It says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man, and everyone who does not do them will be like a foolish man. When we confess this one faith, when we confess the same things, it is a confession that we are following that one Lord Jesus Christ. We confess our allegiance to that Jesus and our unity with each other in the truth that we hold. It presses on us, I would urge you to see the great strength of being a confessional church like the Reformed Presbyterian Church is. We identify those things that we hold to be true. We proclaim those, we teach those, and we invite others to hear them, to be part of that one truth. So we stand together with brothers and sisters locally, but we also stand together with believers throughout all time in a mighty stream of the history of Christianity, confessing that great historic truth of the faith. Sixthly, there is one baptism. One baptism. Isn't it interesting that Paul would draw in the sacrament of baptism here? The sacraments are those outward signs of the means of grace. And baptism is especially a sign of being initiated into the visible church by the grace of God. In that light, baptism unifies the church. It identifies your identity in Jesus. In baptism, you publicly declare that you are belonging to Jesus if you are baptized as an adult. If you're baptized as a child, you rejoice in that identification that your family has had as being part of the visible church. In baptism, there is a communication through that tangible sign of the water that is applied to point your attention to that blessing that God gives. So this is an important aspect of the unity of the church. And sadly, it's become quite a divisive issue, the issue of baptism. Who is baptized? How you are baptized? I long for the day at which our Baptist brothers would stand together with us on one truth, and that we would be united in this sacrament and recognize the unity that it does give. In light of this passage, I want to encourage you to reflect on your own baptism. Some of you will remember your own baptism if you were baptized as an adult. Some of you won't remember your baptism. And so, children, I want to encourage you to ask your parents about when you were baptized, to tell the story about who administered baptism to you, where you were, what happened at that time. I want you to reflect on your own baptism. Why? Well, because, again, it points to the one Savior, the one way in which we come to the Lord, and that's through Jesus Christ. In your baptism, you are being identified with that corporate body of believers, identifying with Jesus. And you are identifying yourself with brothers and sisters. One misunderstanding of baptism, I think, is that it is often individualized to say, this is about me and God. And there is that. It is fundamentally important that you personally have a relationship with Christ. But baptism also celebrates something corporate. You are baptized into Christ as a church, exactly. You are entering the church, the visible church. If you go and read other passages that describe baptism and read our standards, you'll find that identity as being an important aspect of your baptism. So as you reflect on your baptism, think about those others with which you share this significant sacrament of the Lord. That you have received baptism, and so have they. One passage I would encourage you to read on your own would be Romans chapter 6. You can reflect on what Christ saved you from. It reminds you of your sin, but then reminds you of the assurance of the forgiveness that you have in Christ. And then pray that you would walk in brotherly love, knowing, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greek, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. Seventhly, and finally, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We've had the Holy Spirit, we've had the Son, Jesus Christ, and now we have the Father being mentioned. Paul works in all three persons of the Trinity in this passage. There can be only one church, one kingdom, one family of God, because, very simply, there is only one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There can be only one faith, one baptism, one hope, one calling, because there is only one God. Back in Deuteronomy, as Moses preached to the children of Israel, as they were poised to go into the promised land, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And then he went on to say how to act as they went into the promised land, the statutes, the commands that they were to remember, and he warned them of something. You're going into a good and prosperous land, into cities you didn't build, into wells you didn't dig, and the refrigerator's already full, it's stocked, it's ready for you. Be careful you don't forget. Forget what? To forget the Lord your God. Be careful you do not forget the Lord. And chase after the false gods around you. Church organization is not the promised land. You have a mission in front of you still. You have lots of work to do. You've reached something of a finish line that is really the starting line for generations to come. But there is some sense of crossing a mile marker that is worthy to be celebrated. Don't forget. Don't forget what? Don't forget the Lord your God. Don't forget that it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who has saved you, who has drawn you together, who has established you as a church, who has given your mission, who shapes your worldviews, who informs how you teach your children. Don't forget the Lord. Here, Dallas Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, eagerly pursue the unity, the bond of peace in the Spirit that He has given to us. Amen.